I trust you all are there at this point, so would you stand once more to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 22. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister, whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. For she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend, whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please, let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was laying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send everyone out from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, we now simply ask, open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to hear and see and receive and love your word, that we might obey it, that we might be further conformed to the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. On this very day, January 8th, 1956, on this very day, 50 years ago, Jim Elliot and four of his companions were murdered. They had gone to the Alka Indians to minister to them. The Alka Indian tribe was a tribe that had no contact with outsiders. They didn't see them all. They were brutal people. But Jim and his four companions thought that they could go and minister to them. In fact, they went in and were able to have conversation with them. They spoke with them, trying to communicate with them. 48 hours later, they returned to speak to them again, thinking all would be well. And as they came back, simply 2 days later, they were killed. And they weren't killed in any kind of gentle way. They were speared and hacked to pieces. Jim Elliot had only turned 29 a few months earlier. He died before his 30th birthday, being a martyr. When I was young, I I grew up really liking to play soccer. And I'd seen a clip of Pele, someone that probably anybody in soccer knows of, this guy who's supposed to be the greatest soccer player ever. I saw a clip of Pele making a kick where the ball was coming over his head so that he couldn't reach it. But instead of somehow jumping up and trying to head the ball, he actually turned a backflip and kicked the ball over his head, something that soccer players call a bicycle kick. I saw that play, I saw a few other clips of Pele, and I got settled in my head, I want to be the best soccer player in the world. I'm going to do a bicycle kick. Well, now, 28 years later, I've never done a bicycle kick. I'm definitely not the best soccer player in the world. But one of the things that is quite interesting is I can vividly remember that desire. I can vividly, right now, remember this yearning. I mean, we would go out on the playground in fifth grade, and I would think, I want to be the best soccer player ever. And I had these dreams and fantasies about all these great things I would do out there on the soccer field, kicking the ball and scoring and doing all these things. And yet the ironic thing is that every time it would come time to go to soccer camp or to run so that I might have endurance or to sit around and do certain drills so that I might be better, I hated them. I didn't want to do them. I didn't want to go to camp. I didn't want to sit out in my yard and kick the ball up on my feet 100 times. I didn't want to do those things. I wanted, like Pele, to do the bicycle kick. But I never wanted just to do the little day-to-day things in life. I tell that story because I think so many times we look at a story like the one of Jim Elliot and his companions, and we begin to have all of these fantasies about what we want to do as believers. We think to ourselves, man, I long for the day that maybe I'm here with some Indian tribe sharing with them the gospel, and it comes time, am I going to die or am I going to, deny Christ? Or I long for the day maybe that somebody comes in and with a gun to my head and says, will you deny Christ or will you die? And I say, Christ is my king, you will have to take my life. And we have all kinds of fantasies, maybe hearing the story of Jim Elliot and envying him and thinking, that's what I want to be. I want to be a Jim Elliot. I want 50 years from now people to be talking about what I did. And yet in all our fantasies of these holy and dramatic moments, we forget that the call to Jim Elliot and the call to every single one of us is the same. Peter wrote it, quoting Leviticus 11:44. The Father says, be holy as I am holy. The call to Jim Elliot specifically was that he was to go to the Alcandians, and it cost him his life. You might indeed be called to do something similar. The call to you might be something equally as dangerous. But for every one of us, the call every day, whether it means going to the Alcandians or simply meditating on the Scripture or praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ or evangelizing, the call to every one of us is the same. Obey Christ where you are. Obey Christ in what He's commanded you to do. One of my great fears in bringing up that today is the 50th anniversary of the death of Jim Elliot is that, like me playing soccer, we might all think, man, I want to be like Jim Elliot, and we would begin to ignore the day-to-day tasks of holiness. Holiness is important, whether you're a missionary and it's going to cost you your life, or you're a janitor in Seattle, Washington, or you're a computer technician in Jackson, Tennessee. Call is the same. Obey where you are. Holiness is important no matter what we're doing. And so this morning, what I want to talk about from 2 Samuel 13 and 14 is I want to focus this morning on sin and on holiness. And I don't want to do that because I was sitting in my office and thinking, I really want to talk about sin and holiness. Why don't we do something with that? No, I want to talk about those things because I think that's what 2 Samuel 13 and 14 is meant to show us. It's meant to focus us on sin and holiness. The way I want to approach it this morning is in kind of three stages. The first is simply to summarize the narrative in these two chapters. So first, I simply want to walk through the text, explaining to us what has occurred so that we can have the story in our mind. I'll do that all together, but I will maybe pause for four sections. If you want to kind of break the story down in your mind, I do think it can break down into four sections. The first one is the 22 verses we read, chapter 13, verses 1 through 22. The second, chapter 13, verses 23 through 39, kind of a second section there. And then chapter 14 breaks down into two sections as well, 1 through 24, and then 25 through 33. But with those smaller sections, I simply want to walk through the text. Then I want to come back and try to show us some lessons I think are then in the text, and then finally try to apply those specifically to us. So let's first just begin with a summary of the text. As 2 Samuel 11 and 12 had focused with David as the main character, chapters 13 and 14 really focus with David's children very much being the main character. As we read, chapter 13 starts out referring to Amnon, David's son, and Absalom, David's son, and Tamar, David's daughter. And Amnon wanted Tamar desperately, but he couldn't have her. In fact, verse 2 says that he actually made himself ill. He wanted her so bad. And I don't think we have to use too much of our imagination to know when the text says he could not do with her anything. I mean, this was lust at its best. He wanted her, he wanted to be with her physically, and he knew he couldn't. And indeed, he was right, he couldn't. For Leviticus chapter 18, verses 9 and 11 had both given stipulations in the law that a man could not be with his sister. And if you think, well, his sister, but this was a sister by a different mother. Well, listen to the text, Leviticus 18, 9, and 11. It's as if Moses writing this is thinking, I'm going to address every situation you might think of. The text reads, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter, or your mother's daughter, whether brought up in the family or in another home. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, brought up in your father's family, since she is your sister." So basically, any way you cut it, Amnon was right. He could not have Tamar. And he made himself sick. However, Amnon had a cousin named Jonadab. Jonadab is described as Satan is described in Genesis chapter 3. He is very crafty. And so Jonadab comes up with a way. It's as if every day Amnon was sitting there and Jonadab would say, "Man, why are you down? I can't have Tamar." And so one day Jonadab comes and he says, "Listen, I know you're down, but you can have her. I got a way. Here's how we can do it. You act like you're sick. Your father will come visit you, David the king. When he comes, he will see you and he's going to say, 'What do you need? I'm the king. I can provide for you anything you want.' And what you say to him is, 'Go get my sister Tamar and let her come and make cakes for me and serve them to me.'" David says, "We'll do it." He calls Tamar. "Tamar, go to Amnon's house." She goes, and man, what a sister. She comes, and the text says she kneads the dough. She gets the cakes ready. She bakes them. She comes over to her brother. Amnon sets them before her. I mean, my sister really didn't serve me like that. But nonetheless, she's just done everything right. What a gracious sister. And then Amnon refuses to eat. After requesting that she come and do this, after her putting the food there, he refuses to eat. And then as he's refusing to eat, he tells everyone else in the room, "You get out." They all leave. Now it's just him and Tamar. He says to Tamar, "Please take the food by your hand and feed it to me." So she comes to him with the food. She gets close to him. And then he grabs her. I don't know how, maybe around the wrist, but he grabs her. And he says to her, "Come lie with me." She, being very knowledgeable of the law, no doubt, knows, no, this is wrong. This kind of thing is not done in Israel. You can't do this. If you do this, I will be shamed, and you will be shown to be a fool. You will be shown to be a wicked man. He refuses to listen to her. He takes her. He overpowers her, the text says, because he's physically stronger than her, and he rapes her. We read verse 14. "But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her." And then the text takes an interesting turn. Verse 15. "Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, 'Get up, go. And then, if the story, if you will, kind of looking at it this way, if the story has kind of all come to this point where Amnon rapes Tamar and then hates her, the one whom he loves, he now hates. Even though it does seem a bit odd here, no doubt we can think of this in our mind the way sin often is. You want sin, you want sin, you want sin, you then get sin, and it seems, good grief, I never really wanted this. And you begin to hate that which you drove after. But as the story all comes down to this point that he hates her, now it's as if the story now goes in reverse, opening back up. So that the details leading up to verse 15 in some ways are repeated as the story unfolds, only in reverse. Whereas Amnon loved Tamar, now he hates her. Whereas he did not want her to be away from him, he wanted her to be with him, now he says, get up and go, I want you to be gone. Whereas before, when she said, no, please don't take me to yourself, and he would not listen to her, now she says, please, let me stay. Why would she say that? Because again, the law commanded, if you sleep with a virgin, you must marry her. She knew two wrongs are not going to make a right here. And yet he was refusing. She pled with him to stay. He refused. And even as he had forced her to be with him, he now forces her away, having her leave and bolting the door behind him. Everything that was before, the love, the desire, the forcing her to stay, the forcing her to be with him, now it's all in reverse, and he forces her out the door. And she leaves. And she leaves her robe that symbolized her virginity. It is now, she tears it to show this is no longer true. I've been shamed. I've been violated. It's a horrible story. She has ashes on her head. She's crying bitterly as she leaves. And her only comfort comes from her brother Absalom. And we see his words in verse 20. And her brother Absalom said to her, has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart. His words to his sister after she confesses she has been raped is, hold your peace, he's your brother. Don't take this to heart. And the text says, Tamar then lives as a desolate woman in Absalom's house. And then this first section to verse 22 ends with two reactions, David's and Absalom's. The text says of David in verse 21, when David heard about all these things, he was very angry, period. David's angry, but he does nothing. Absalom, he says nothing to Amnon at all. But the text says he hated him. Now, as you then move to verse 23, we get the feeling then that somehow something's going to flow out of this. Absalom hates his brother Amnon. What's going to happen? The answer is given in the rest of the chapter. 2 full years later, Absalom is having a time of sheep shearing. He's going to have somewhat of a party to shear the sheep. And so he goes to his father David and he says to the king, would you bring all my brothers and yourself, all of you come? David says, no, we're not going to come. That would be ridiculous. That would be a burden to you. Okay, fine, he says. At least let my brothers come. At least let Amnon come. David questions him again, why? Nonetheless, Absalom presses him, and so he says, okay. And then the day comes, and Amnon's there, and we read the unfolding in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 13. Then Absalom commanded his servants, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon, so as Absalom had commanded, then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. Soon word comes back to David. The first word is, all your sons are dead. David weeps and mourns bitterly. Then Jonadab, who always seems to be at the right place at the right time, or at the wrong place at the wrong time, is there just to tell David, no, listen, it's not everybody. It's just Amnon. In fact, Absalom has wanted to kill Amnon ever since he violated Tamar. You know, Jonadab's always in the know, it seems. And so David then realizes it's only Amnon, and yet he weeps bitterly. Absalom, knowing he's in trouble now before the king, he flees to Geshur, and then some time passes, and the text ends in verse 39. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom, because he was comforted about Amnon, since he was dead. And so the chapter ends with Absalom being away in Geshur, and then David, after he's been comforted by Amnon, now longing to go out to Absalom, and yet Absalom is barred from his presence. Chapter 14, then, is simply about Absalom being able to come back to Jerusalem from Geshur. But the way he comes back is not something he initiates. Rather, this is something that Joab wants to do. Chapter 14 begins with Joab going to Absalom and developing, "I have a plan, I'm going to get you back." We read of it in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 14. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. And the words that she comes to the king with are basically these. She comes to the king and she says, "King, something's happened. I had two sons. They were out in a field and they were fighting. And in the midst of their fighting, this fighting really took a strong turn, and one of them actually killed the other. And so now I'm only left with one son. My husband's dead, and yet all the tribe is raising themselves up to say, your lone son, the surviving son, the one who killed the other, he now needs to die." But he wants David to know, listen, this is a scheme on their part. Listen to what she says in verse 7. "And now the whole clan has risen up against your servant, and they say, give up the man who struck his brother so that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. And so they would," and now she's describing all that's going to happen, "and so they would destroy the heir also, and they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." She says three things are going to happen if they kill him. One, they're going to destroy my son. They're going to destroy the one who is the lone heir. That is, all of the inheritance is now coming to him. And if they destroy him, there will be no heir, i.e., the inheritance will simply go to others. Maybe even these who are raising up against him. This is simply greed on their part. Second, they would destroy my coal. They would destroy the one who is able to help provide for me. My own son is the only one left to care for me. My husband's dead, and he's there. He's the only one caring for me. And then she says, and finally, it would not leave my husband a name on the face of the earth. So she's appealing to the king here, please, please don't let my son die. David responds, your son won't die. He says, here in verse 10 and 11, David responds, the king said, if anyone says to you anything, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again. Then she said, please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed. He said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. But then the woman shows very clearly this has not been about her son. So she begins speaking in verse 12. Then the woman said, please, let your servant speak a word to my lord the king. And he said, speak. And the woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. She says, king, may I speak something else to you then? Yes, yes, please speak. Well then, if you're willing to let my son live, why are you not willing to bring your son back? You've banished him. I'm telling you, please do what's best for my family, but you're not willing to do what's best for the kingdom. Because what would be best for the kingdom is for the king's son to be among us. She then goes back in her story. Now, I came to you because of this other situation, trying to say, you know, this wasn't it. I just thought of something though, while I'm here. But David sees through it, and he says, is this Joab? Is Joab behind all this? She confesses, yes. You're wise. I cannot hide this from your sight. Joab simply wants Absalom to come back. So David then speaks to Joab. Though he's understood his plan, he's understood this is Joab. We read in verse 21, then the king said to Joab, behold, now I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king has granted the request of a servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. So at this point, our third section of the text, Absalom is now allowed back into Jerusalem, but he cannot come into David's presence. But Absalom wants more. Absalom's goal, his desire, yes, even though Joab initiated this, Absalom has a desire, and his desire is that he wants to be king. Now, we could affirm that by going on and reading the next few chapters as Absalom raises up a rebellion against his father, but I think there's a hint at it even here. And the hint is verses 25 through 27. Now, in the text, these verses seem so out of place, don't they? In fact, they seem so inconsequential. Why would you bring this up? If you end with verse 24, so as Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence, and then pick up verse 28, so Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence, it makes sense. You just flow there. And yet right in the middle of it is these crazy details. Listen to them, verses 25 to 27. Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish on him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of each year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter. His name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. At this point, we may read that and think, who cares? You were telling a really good story. And you interrupt it to say, oh, by the way, man, this guy was good looking. I mean, no blemish on him. And the hair? I mean, he grew it out and he cut it at the end of every year and it weighed a ton. Not literally a ton. It weighed a lot. And he was beautiful and he had a family and he named his daughter Tamar after his sister who had been violated. And then goes back. And then Absalom lived 2 full years away from the king's presence. But if you've been reading 1 and 2 Samuel to this point, and I trust that you have, and we've looked at it, when you read that, one, it's going to provide a detail of something we need later. Absalom's hair becomes very important later. But it also should make us think the king to this point has been one who has been handsome. Remember Saul? Saul becomes king, and the thing mentioned of him, he is head and shoulders above everyone. He is a handsome man. When Samuel goes to Jesse to look at his sons, the first one he sees is a good-looking man. And Samuel says, surely, this must be the one. David, when he comes along, he's even said to be handsome. I think the author then brings this up as if to say, this is foreshadowing here. The author's saying, look, he's a man that some would want to be king, and these are his aspirations. I think this is a hint here of that. Nonetheless, the rest of the verses, 28 through 33, simply go on to tell how Absalom found his way back into the king's presence. He kept trying to get Joab again. Joab, you got me back to Jerusalem. I want to get back into the king's presence. Joab wouldn't listen to him. He wouldn't even, return his letters or whatever. So finally, Absalom says, I know a way to get his attention. I'll burn his field. So he burns his field. He comes back. Why are you burning my field? Because I got something to say to you and you wouldn't listen to me. And so he says, okay, what is it you wanted to say? And he says, listen, what's the benefit of me being in Jerusalem? I might as well have been a Geshur. I was banished there. I'm now banished to my own town. I'm going to come to the king. Let me go into the king's presence. If he wants me to die, he can kill me. But if he's not going to kill me, then he needs to simply let me in his presence, simply to return to the way things were. And so we read verse 33. Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. And so Absalom has now been restored to royal favor. He's back in Jerusalem, and thus our narrative ends. What then are the lessons that I think we are to see in this text? Let me name 4 of them this morning. The first one is this. We cannot underestimate the serious nature of sin and the need to model holiness. We cannot underestimate the serious nature of sin and the need to model holiness. Now, I don't think it takes some literary genius to see the sins of David's sons are paralleling David's sins. In chapter 11 and 12, and probably all of you reading the text this week saw this. Man, this is ironic, isn't it? David commits sexual sin with Bathsheba, and then David commits murder with Uriah. Now, what are David's sons doing? Amnon is committing sexual sin, rape, and Absalom, his son, is committing murder as he kills Amnon. In fact, I don't think the author wants us to miss this connection, because he begins in chapter 13, verse 1, describing both Absalom and Amnon as David's sons. This has been something the author has done throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. When he wanted to show that Mephibosheth was not simply Jonathan's son, but in Saul's line, he refers to him, this is Saul's descendant, right? Jonathan. The same thing here. It's if the author doesn't want us to miss. These are David's sons, i.e. the one who committed sexual sin and murder. And now his sons are committing sexual sin and murder. Well, why are we to see that connection? I think it's so that we might understand the serious nature of sin. David confessed his sin. Yes. Was David forgiven of his sin? Yes. Is David in any way now in danger of being under condemnation for that sin? Good grief, he's confessed it and he's been forgiven of it. Is he in any danger of condemnation because of that sin? No. But the mere fact that we are forgiven, the mere fact that we are not under condemnation, does not mean our sin is in any way less disastrous than it ever has been. Sin is serious, and sin has disastrous effects. And so it is here. David's sons are simply imitating the sins of their father. Is Amnon thinking to himself, my father committed sexual sin, therefore I will? Is Absalom thinking, my dad killed a man, therefore I will? I don't know if that process was going through his mind. But I think the author wants us to see our sins have greater effects than we think they do. And I would dare say to all of us, to you fathers out there, let me simply say to you something. If you have a desire for your children's holiness, then you need to be holy yourself. You do your children no favor when you ache and yearn and pray for their holiness and then indulge yourself in an unholy lifestyle. You do your sons, you do your daughters, you do your children no favor. Just this week, I was talking to a man who expressed exactly the desire I have for my children. And he said, man, when you pray for my son, I would say this generally, when you pray for my children, he said, when you pray for my son, man, my longing for my son is that the only unclothed woman that would ever be before his eyes that he would put there intentionally is his wife. And I thought, man, well said. That's my desire for my son. But you know what? We do ourselves no favor if we yearn and ache and pray for that and yet do not do the same things ourselves. Sin is serious, and modeling holiness is important. This is something that comes across in the New Testament. When Paul says to Timothy, do not let anyone despise your youth, he goes on to say in 1 Timothy 4:12, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in faith, in purity. We need to be setting an example of holiness and realizing the seriousness of my sin, that it does not simply affect me, it will affect others. And I thought about this, and there may be exceptions to this, but I would say this as a wake-up call to all of us. Again, there may be exceptions, but I think more times than not, sons know the sins of their fathers. I think they do. There may be exceptions. But if you've grown up in your home with your father, I think sons know the sins of their fathers. So brothers, please understand the seriousness of your sin and the need for modeling holiness. Ladies, understand the seriousness of your sin and the need for modeling holiness. I think that's one of the first lessons we see in this text, and it's why the author wants us to show David's sins and his son's sins are the same. The second lesson I think we see in the text is that the pleasure of sin is deceptive and passing. The pleasure of sin is deceptive and passing. Again, first of all, obvious, it's there with Amnon. He loved Tamar. He wanted Tamar. In fact, he made himself sick. I mean, you would probably have a conversation with Amnon and said, "Amnon, what's going to make your life perfect?" And he would say, "I got it. I got one thing for you. If I could just do whatever I wanted to do to Tamar, that would make my life perfect. I would finally have what I wanted." And yet we know the results. He gets it. He rapes her. He finally gets his clutches on what he wants. And what's the results? He hates her. And he wants her to go. Is this not, even though you may read that and say, again, as I mentioned before, that seems odd. It's not really odd as you think of it. No doubt, if you've been a believer for any time and you've sinned, so I think I'm talking to, you know, a number of people here, right? If you've been a believer for any time and you sinned, you know this cycle where you want sin. You tell yourself, I don't want it, and you wrestle with it, and all of a sudden, you then sin. And it's as if every second leading up to that, you were thinking, I want this, I want this, I want this, and then you sin, and then the immediate second after that, you think, I hate this. I hate this. I hate what I've done. I hate this. John Piper has described it one time using this illustration. He said, it's as if you see this big diamond on a chain, and you think, that's what I want. That's what I want. I can't have it. And finally, after wrestling, you pick up that chain with the diamond on it, and you say, it will be mine, and you put it around your neck. And then all of a sudden, you look down, and you've just attached yourself this big cockroach. I think that really is the nature of sin. It's deceptive, and it is passing. Did he have the pleasure of being with Tamar? Oh, sure he did. But it was a passing pleasure. It was a deceptive pleasure. And in the end, it cost Amnon his life. The same with Absalom. What did Absalom want most? For 2 years, he premeditated a murder. He wanted Amnon, his brother, dead, and he got it. But in the end, you think it really brought all the fulfillment that he maybe told himself it would? No. He ended up being banished from the king's presence. Yes, ultimately, he comes back. Well, you know, his story ends with his own murder. His lust and his desire to remove Amnon, maybe removing the one who was in line for the throne, he removes Amnon so that maybe he might be king. And yet, in the end, it simply cost him his life. Sin is deceptive, and its pleasure is passing. And there is a great fear that we would spend our lives pursuing something that is deceptive and passing and ignoring those things that are deep and satisfying blessings from God. Just recently, I had the pleasure of going up to the hospital as a man was coming out of surgery. He and his wife have been married a number of years, just a faithful couple. I love seeing old couples together. It's so encouraging. And I walked up, and he was out of surgery, and he had made the statement that coming in, he didn't know if he was going to go out. He knew that this might be his end. He had had some heart issues, some heart attacks, and he was there, and I walked into ICU with his family, and he was lying on his bed there having a heart attack and having had a heart attack. And I walked in, and his eyes were filled with tears, and I thought, man, no doubt they would be. This man doesn't even know if he's going to walk out of this room or not. And so he's there in that moment. His eyes are filled with tears. He's hurting as we walk in. And as we walk in, I just stood there and I watched. And his wife walked up. And she didn't say a word. And she grabbed his hand. And she held his hand close. And her eyes were filled with tears as well. And she leaned over. And she kissed him on the head. And then she just held him. And for seconds, minutes, nobody said anything. We just witnessed that. And standing back and watching that, I thought to myself, that's the blessing of faithfulness. That's the benefit of faithfulness. One of my great fears is that we, whether it's in our marriages or any other aspect of life, would spend our whole lives longing for those things that are forbidden, like Amnon did Tamar, or Absalom did with Amnon, that we would long for those things that are forbidden, that we would let our whole lives become wrapped up in thinking about and debating our heads and longing for and somehow letting our lives be controlled by the things that are forbidden, that are simply deceptive and passing pleasures, that even if we had them would not be our fulfillment. And we would miss the kind of investment
and enjoyment that God has given us in the things that He says, yes, go and delight in these. The kinds of blessings that that man had in his hospital bed that day. So I would say to all of us, please, I know it so well, I know sin. If I know anything, I know sin well. I know it is so attractive. I know it can occupy your mind. I know you can live your whole life never enjoying what you have, never enjoying the blessings God allows because you allow your mind to be so preoccupied with what you can't have. But can we not step back and learn from Absalom and Amnon this morning? And let their lives remind us the things that Satan would tell me are deep and lasting pleasures are really deceptive and passing pleasures. They are fleeting and they are temporary. So let me simply say no to these and begin to invest and to delight in those things which God says yes to. In your marriages, in holiness, in God Himself. Sin is simply deceptive and passing. And yet the text reminds us of more. Third, this story teaches us that we cannot simply ignore sin and expect it to go away. You cannot simply ignore sin and expect it to go away. If there's one thread that runs through these two chapters, it's the thread of David ignoring sin. Amnon rapes his sister. He rapes David's daughter. David's son rapes his daughter. And here's what the text says. Chapter 13, verse 21. When King David heard of all these things, he was angry. Period. That's it. Ralph Davis, who I just think is an excellent commentator, wrote, David heard about all these things and he was angry. That's good. But that was all. And that's bad. David was irate. He was furious. He could scarcely contain his rage. But unfortunately, he did. David says nothing in the text to Amnon to rebuke him. He doesn't deal with sin. And what's he do? Well, let me go on and say then to Absalom, after Absalom comes and murders Amnon. What do we read that David says to Absalom? Nothing. Absalom flees from his presence. David says nothing to him. The only thing David says to another, he's not allowed into my presence. When Absalom does come back, finally David can speak and address his sin, and all we read in chapter 14, verse 33, is that David kissed him. Let's first take Amnon. Amnon sins, and David says nothing. And what's he do? He does nothing to comfort his daughter. He does nothing to hold up her respectability. He does not announce to the kingdom, I'm going to address this sin. My daughter is innocent in this matter. She should be regarded as a virgin. He says nothing to his son Amnon. And so what's Amnon do? Simply goes about his life for 2 years, thinking all is well. In the end, he simply sets Amnon up to be killed. No doubt, if he had addressed Amnon, possibly Amnon's death could have been averted. Maybe Absalom wouldn't have felt he needed to take matters to his own hands. But because David is angry and does nothing, Amnon is murdered. Absalom then sins and David does nothing. And what's the result? You say, well, the result looks fine at the end of chapter 14. But if you know what happens, and no doubt you do, Absalom is never rebuked for his desire for the throne. He is never rebuked for his lust. He is never rebuked for his murder of Amnon. All of these things that were needed to occur so that Absalom should be king, he is never rebuked. And what happens? In the end, Absalom's lust is never dealt with, and he continues to lust and drive himself to the throne, and in the end, he is murdered. Both of David's sons are killed because David doesn't address sin. You cannot ignore sin and expect it to go away. In fact, I think the teaching of the Bible is sin that is not addressed breeds more and more sin. If you do not address sin, it doesn't go away. Actually, it breeds more sin. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he said, a man is sleeping with his father's wife. You must put him out of the church. Why? Paul gives the reason. 1 Corinthians 15, 9, verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? cleanse out the old leaven. To the Corinthians, you must deal with this sin or it will spread. Let me simply take this in three stages here. First of all, us as a church. It is always easier in the moment not to address sin as a church. Man, the number of conversations Ray and Nathan and I have had thinking, I think we need to say something to this person. Woo, but we would rather not. But if you do not address sin, you do not do a favor to that person or anyone else in the church, because sin breeds sin. I'm not going to give an example from my own niece witnessing something in the church that was not dealt with, but I will dare say every time I think of it, I think, has the church not addressing sin paved the way for my niece to say sin is okay? Secondly, in our homes, we must address sin. Parents, if we do not discipline our children, we do them no favors. If you do not address their sin, you simply breed more and more sin. Every time you decide not to discipline, every time I decide not to discipline, it's not as if I'm simply making a decision to say, well, I just don't want to inconvenience myself. Here's what I'm saying, and here's what you're saying. When we decide not to discipline, what we're saying is, I do not mind if my child, if my son, if my daughter grows in more and more godless character. That's what you're saying. When you discipline your child, you're not simply saying, I want you to act better in public. When you discipline them, you're saying, I am addressing your sin because I want to drive from you godless character rather than encourage it. If you do not address sin, it just doesn't simply disappear. It remains and breeds more and more sin. And then finally, in our own lives, just as individuals, it's easy, I think, for us to sin and just try to just move on and just forget that it even happened. Just kind of pretend like it's not even there. But if you do not address sin in your own life, it doesn't simply go away. It will breed greater and greater sin. As Carl Truman said, when Carl Truman stood here and he preached to us, he made a statement that I just haven't forgotten. And he says this, I'll answer it a bit, but he said, it's not that everyone who lusts goes on physically to commit adultery, but it is true that everyone who commits adultery has first lusted and failed to address that sin. And I think he's right. It's not simply that every time we lust, that every person who lusts is going to go on and commit adultery, or everyone who is angry with his brother without cause is going to go on and commit murder physically. But what is true is that everyone who does commit murder and everyone who does commit adultery has first struggled with anger and lust and not addressed it. Everyone who becomes bitter at someone in the church so that the bitterness becomes deep and you begin to have deep feelings of hatred towards another or envy towards another, you first struggled with these issues and not addressed them, and they're simply breeding greater and greater sin. So this morning, if you see sin in your life, address it. Address it in the same way David addressed his sin before God about Bathsheba when he says, I have sinned against the Lord. May you address it and deal with it and say, what do I need to do so that I no longer sin in this way? Fourth and finally, our text reminds us that we must love God and His kingdom or we will love nothing else. We must love God and His kingdom or we will truly love nothing. I don't think it's hard for us to see David not addressing the sin with his children. You could say, as we've gone back before, well, the reason he didn't address it is because he was guilty. I think we can understand that. He had done the same things. We can understand it, but we can't excuse it, right? Because sin breeds more sin. But I think we can also see here, it seems that David's problem is that he loves his children in these texts more than he loves God in his kingdom. David thinks he loves his children more than he loves holiness and honoring God. And I'll say quote here around love. David, quote unquote, loves Amnon so much that he won't discipline him. He loves Absalom so much that he won't discipline. But then I could turn around and say, but does he really love Amnon? Does he really love him? Is this what love looks like, so that you don't address the sin so that he goes on to be killed? That you don't address Absalom's sin so that he goes on in his sin ultimately, that it cost him his life? That's not love. Anytime you decide, I'm going to love something or someone above God, ultimately, you will not love it at all. You will not love them at all. The way to love others is to cultivate a greater and greater love for God. So let me just say this to us then. As a church family, as individual families, I'm a father, so I'm going to think in these terms. Fathers, don't think you are rightly able to love your wives and your children unless you are cultivating a love for God. Ask yourself this question. Do I love God? Do I love God daily? Do I make it my task? I want to love God more. If not, don't deceive yourselves into thinking you're rightly loving anyone. I've said that as fathers. I can apply that across the board. Everybody here today. Are you cultivating a love for God? If not, do not deceive yourselves into thinking you are loving others. Because what others need from you most of all is that you love God more. That's what they need. As a church family, what we most need from one another is that each of us loves God more. I need you to love God. You need me to love God. Otherwise, I can't love you and you can't love me rightly. The only way I can love you rightly is to do that which honors God for you. To pray for you and care for you and nurture you and discipline you and confront you if necessary because I love God. That's how we love one another. And so don't try to somehow skip our love for God and instead try to love one another. It simply doesn't happen. And it doesn't simply affect you if you're not cultivating love for God. It affects your love toward everyone. You are doing this body no favor if you're not cultivating a greater and greater love for God in your life. And I think that's what we see in David. He does his children no favor when he chooses to hold them up above God and his kingdom. And so this morning, I think the text teaches us of much. We must take sin seriously and the need to model holiness. We must understand that sin is deceptive and passing in the pleasure that it offers. We cannot expect to not address sin and that it will simply go away, but rather it breeds more and more sin. And then finally, we cannot love anything above God or we will truly love nothing. But maybe then this morning you're sitting there and you say, well, Lee, I feel crushed. I feel like I have no hope. I mean, this you've described me. This is what I do. This is what I've done in my life. I have serious sin I've not addressed. I'm not cultivating a love for God. I'm not modeling holiness. So, man, I am in trouble. Is there any hope for me? Is there any way God could approve of me, that God could love me, that I could be righteous before Him? And the answer to all of us is yes. And the reason that it's yes is because David wasn't the final king, was he? There was another to come, one who has come, Jesus of Nazareth. And the reason that we are righteous before Christ is not because of our own works. It's because David's great son, Jesus of Nazareth, came and he lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose from the dead 3 days later. So that if we place our faith in him, then we know that our penalty has been paid on the cross and that his righteousness has been credited to my account. So this morning, if you're sitting there and you say, I confess my sin, I don't want anything to do with it. I want to be honoring to God, but will God accept me? Yes. Will God forgive me? Yes. Am I right before God? Yes. But it's not because of you. It's because of Christ and his righteousness. This morning, if you're struggling with thinking that somehow God might not be able to approve of you, look at the cross. Take your eyes off yourselves a bit and look at the cross. That's where my sin has been dealt with. Even your sin this week, that's where it's been dealt with. You're right before God because Christ is right before God, and his righteousness has been credited to our account. So therefore, this morning, confess your sin and delight in God's grace. Well, then, is this excusing so that we can keep on sinning so that grace may abound? God forbid. As Paul says, God forbid. Rather, may we delight in forgiveness and therefore pursue holiness, realizing the seriousness of sin, the things we talked about this morning. On the other hand, maybe you're thinking, okay, fine, I can be forgiven, I can be right before God, but have I ruined my life? I mean, can God really do anything? Is he really going to accomplish good things in my life? I would point out one other thing about this text. And this will be the last thing this morning. 2 Samuel 13 and 14 are two tragic chapters. We see sin and everything all over the place and not being dealt with. But the other thing that you see in chapter 13 and 14 of 2 Samuel is God's word being fulfilled. Do you remember? When Nathan confronted David about his sin, he pronounced the judgment from God, and it was this, 2 Samuel 12:10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." When Absalom murders Amnon, yes, it is great sin, and we should see that, but we should also look and say, look, God's word's being fulfilled. The thing he spoke to David is coming about. Why is that good news to us? It's good news to us because of this. For all of us, Ephesians 2:10 said, "Before the foundation of the world, God has prepared good works beforehand that you might walk in them." So if you're thinking, I've done so much sin, and yes, this morning I want to confess it, I want to be forgiven of it, I want it to be done, and I want to move on, but is there any hope for me walking in good works from this point forward that I may be honoring to God? Yes, because God's word says, before the foundation of the world, He planned them for you. And God's word is always fulfilled, even as we see in this text. So this morning, as we come to the table as believers, may we celebrate the forgiveness of our sins that we have in Jesus Christ. May we celebrate His righteousness being credited to us. And may we celebrate that God's word is fulfilled in our lives. Let us confess our sins this morning, bask and enjoy His grace and forgiveness, and then say, God, please, by Your grace now, let me walk in those works of holiness that You may be honored. If you're not a believer this morning, I simply plead with you to place your faith in Christ. If you would like to talk to me or somebody else more about that, we would love to talk to you. But as believers, we're going to take a moment of silence. Let's just deal with what we've heard in the Word today. Respond to God. Maybe you want to pray in this time, I don't know, but let's take a moment of silence. The ushers will be coming for the musicians in this time. But then after a moment of silence, we'll then distribute the bread and the cup and rejoice in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for us. So let's now take a moment of silence.